All right, so the sermon is titled Eating Wind and Blowing Smoke. And anyways, so enough said about that. And it's really about trusting God instead of trying to trust ourselves and live a life where we're kind of living falsely, kind of pulling, you know, blowing smoke, you know, smoke and mirrors. You know, it's kind of like when you sometimes you go through life as, again, actually, that's where that title came from I was going to share. But sometimes we're like magicians or illusionists, and it's like we want you to see something, so we got smoke and mirrors, and it's not reality. And God's saying, no, don't live that way. And so as we begin this passage, and we're beginning in chapter 11, verse 12, the very last verse of chapter 11. And please understand, too, precious ones, that these chapter titles and that you see were given, put in there by man just to help us build a follow along on these things. And so God didn't say, okay, chapter 11 ends with verse 12. And so, you know, so when I divide them up, you know, it's sometimes these things are a little arbitrary, but what is from God, inspired by His Holy Spirit through the writers, are the words themselves, and those are holy. All right? And so first I want to begin in our outline with trusting in deception is eating wind. And so we're just going to read verse 12 and then the first verse of chapter 12 and verse 15 of chapter 13. So Ephraim, and by the way, Ephraim is kind of another way of saying Israel, God's chosen people, Israel, the Jews that follow God. And Ephraim was actually the largest of the tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel, because actually saying that anything, because of deception and lies, they ended up dividing into a southern and northern kingdom. And the southern kingdom is Judah, which we'll actually see in this first verse we're about to read. And Israel, or Ephraim, same group as the northern kingdom. And it reads like this. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies. And this is God speaking. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. And so the reason I want to include verse 13 of chapter or verse 15 of chapter 13 is because did you notice it says Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. The reason this big section goes together is because you turn over to chapter 13 and you read in verse 15, though he may flourish among his brothers, talking about Ephraim again, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come rising from the wilderness, and his foundation shall dry up, his spring shall be parched, and it shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. And so this east wind is something. So on one hand, Ephraim is pursuing this east wind, which what that's referring to is Assyria, which was in the east, Babylon, which today is Persia. And so they're seeking what they need and what they want in the east. And so God turns it into a picture of wind, and he is essentially, this is kind of summarizing the whole morning here, he is saying that it's they're feeding on the wind. They're pursuing this east wind. But then at the end of our whole chapter section this morning in chapter 13, it's God who turns what they pursue into their own demise, because it will ultimately be their destruction. They will not get what they want from that. So what I love about Hosea is he loves illustrating stuff. He loves painting pictures, because don't pictures stick in your head better, you know, than, you know, one picture can be worth 1,000 words. And so I'm going to cut 1,000 words out of my message this morning. And so my son Joel got this Zero gun, and so it's this cool gun that, you know, I needed to demonstrate what it's like to eat some wind, and so it puts out this strong puff of air. And so, you know, what he's saying is you are in your own strength and efforts. You are with pursuing the things you need in life, and he describes them as lies and deceit and falsehood instead of trusting God. And so eating air, let's see what it's like. Wait. Let's try it again. some salt. Yeah, it doesn't do it for me. And so the point, and now I don't want you to ever forget that picture, is pursuing the things in life and getting them by falsehood and deceit and lies is emptiness. It's a life lived in deception, and it amounts to really nothing. It's empty. It's how would I put it? It does you no good. It's like saying, okay, New Year, I'm going to lose some weight, you know, and I'm going to go on a wind diet. Yeah, it sounds good. You'll lose the weight, but ultimately you'll just die because you don't really get the nourishment you need. And in this deceiving, let me just kind of define that a little bit, because see, God is saying this life that they're living in deception is actually, he says, you're surrounding me with lies. Do you realize that as you lie and deceive others, you are lying to God? You cannot say, I am honest with God, but just not other people. You can't separate it out like that, according to him, because God's saying, they are surrounding me with lies. Yet they are still going about their religion. They're still practicing their worship, their worship and their prayers, but even their faith, the way they're worshiping God, becomes a lie. And so in this lie, deceit, falsehood, I think I wanted to add in those, because lying today is almost only bad if you get caught. That used to only be true in some other cultures in our world, but now we're starting to get that in our own culture. And so I just don't want you thinking lies I speak verbally. Not, in other words, this isn't just about when I tell you a lie. This, God is talking about a way of life in which you are false with words or your behavior, and it could be in surprising places. Your relationships with friends, at the workplace, do you somehow deal deceitfully or false? Or children, sometimes we deal falsely with our children to get them to be who we want them to be. We also are false in how we portray ourselves. You know, do we portray ourselves, you know, with a false image because we want people just to like us, or we say or do things to get what we want from people? That's all this picture of deceit that's being described here, and it's like eating wind. So even the choices we become can become deception. And so deceiving is to cause someone to believe something that's not true for reasons of personal gain. Getting this? I'm driving it home, because every one of us, including the goofball on the stage right now, sometimes deals falsely, and sometimes with the people we love the most, all right? So don't automatically shut your ears and close your heart down saying, well, I don't lie, because in some way we all have to deal with this problem, and hopefully to lesser and lesser degrees as we mature in Christ. So going after something, and we do it, we lie because of what we get from it. And he's trying to say, like the wind, it's elusive without substance. It has no real value, at least with God. And he's the only eternal one I know. And you know what's interesting? You laughed when I went, started chewing that, because you're going, Craig, that's stupid. Yeah, it is stupid. Guess what the Bible's saying? A person who lives a false life is stupid, and their effort is useless. Getting it? This is just big statements. We're going to go a little deeper here. Okay, so it amounts to nothing, and it does no good. Okay, what he does next is he starts talking about Jacob. And why is it so important you go through the story? Because when you read, let me just read the verse 2 and 3 of chapter 12, the next two verses in our section. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways and will repay him according to his deeds. Now, if you know the stories, you'd be saying to yourself, wait a minute, Hosea, back the Bible truck up. Because Jacob's dead, so how can you say God's going to punish a dead guy? He's not. The point is, Jacob was a historical figure, someone that followed God in the past, is long gone. He was actually the one through whom God built the nation of Israel and the 12 tribes. He had 12 sons. And so the reader goes, oh, I know the story of Jacob. That's why you want to be a participate in this. Because as you read these things in the Bible, your brain will go, oh, wait a second. And if you don't know the story, then you start following the references in your Bible to find out who's the Jacob dude. And so he says he will punish Jacob according to his ways and will repay him according to his deeds. And you start getting the sense of, oh, I think he's kind of talking to me. And that's what's supposed to happen in this, right? And so Jacob, and so what's happening is they're becoming like Jacob. And so they have the Jacob syndrome. And that's what the next point in the outline is we need to understand the Jacob syndrome and what that means. And it begins with verse 3. In the womb, he took, talking about Jacob, took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. And so the first thing we learn about the Jacob syndrome is he's born a grasper. You see, if you were to turn back into Genesis, in Genesis 25, you see the story of Jacob being born. And we're not going to turn there right now. We will turn at other points into Genesis because this is where Jacob's story takes place. Excuse me. And so even when Jacob is unborn, he becomes a grasper. And that's actually how he gets his name, because his brother Esau gets born first. And Esau's red and hairy, it says, and he becomes this great hunter. But as Esau, so they're twins. So Isaac's wife has twins. And so as he's born, though, Jacob is holding his heel. And so he's grasping on his heel. And so even before he's born, he's striving, he's grasping. And I like that word grasp because, you know, it's a word for a wrestler, a grappler, right? Somebody's a grappler, there's a wrestler. And so he's, even before he's born, he's wrestling, and they name him Jacob. And that name in the Hebrew, Ya'akib, is like a word play on the word deceive, which is just Akab. And so he is a deceiver. He is trying to strive through falsehood whatever he can to get what he wants in life. Now, whether as an infant, was he wrestling? You know, was there a lot of kicking and fighting going on in mom's womb because he wants to be the first one born? You know, I don't know. Is that why he's grasping? But I kind of wonder, you know, because with being the firstborn comes certain favor and privileges in this culture. And so what's my point? My point is, and actually just remember this, Jacob is being used here because he becomes the poster boy of one who uses deception to get what he wants and needs. Not just wants, not just, you know, hey, well, you shouldn't want the new car. No, there's things in life we also need, but again, we could become a grappler, one trying to gain it through false ways. You with me on this? So what we need to do at this point is acknowledge our desire to grasp after things, even today. And since we were born, no one was not born a grappler. I mean, what child doesn't find their hand in the cookie jar when mom said no? We're all born grapplers after things we want and need. It's just the way it is. And so we need to first acknowledge that, because God's word will do us no good if we say, well, that's not me. I'm not a Jacob. We all got the Jacob syndrome. The question is, where are we in Jacob's story? So the first thing is we're all born grapplers. The second is the Jacob syndrome is one who deceives others. And so that's the second point in the syndrome. And so there we see in verse 3b, the second half of the verse is, and in his manhood he strove with God. And read the first half of verse 4a. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. And so the Jewish reader would realize, okay, that's right, because he did grasp after his brother's blessings, not just when he was born, but as a young man, Jacob used deception to steal his father's blessing from his brother Esau. And so when it came time for the father to give blessings to his sons, And the tragedy is that Jacob's own mother joined him in the deception. And so this was running deep in the family, this lifestyle of deception. And so the mother put young goat skin on his bare skin, his hands and his neck, because his older brother was all hairy, you know. And so and fortunate for Jacob is his father Isaac was blind. And so when it came time for the blessing, Isaac was suspicious because it didn't quite sound like his older son. And so he felt his hands and his neck, and it's like, okay, you're hairy like my older son Esau. And so through deception, Jacob got his brother's blessing because he did not trust God to provide a blessing, so he dealt falsely. So the question to you and me is, do you not trust God to provide you a blessing and therefore deal with people falsely? At work, at home, school, friends, spouses. But also, he didn't just grasp for his brother's blessing, but he grasped for God's protection. And in Genesis 32, and again, we're not going to read that, but so first we see him as a young man, deceivingly getting a blessing from his father, and now as a married man with children. And that's when he says in his manhood, it says, and in his manhood he strove with God. And now he's an adult, and as a married man, he's returning home after having fled. He had to flee from Esau because he was afraid his brother was going to do one in on him, you know, impound him. And so he fled as a young man for his life and ended up at an uncle's in another country, at his uncle's, and living with him, and he's now returning, and he finds out that his brother Esau and all these hundreds of men are coming, and he assumes his brother's coming for revenge, and so he's afraid, rightly so. You know, how many of you at times end up in a situation, not that dramatic, but you end up a little afraid, right? And so he does the right thing, though. In Genesis 32, he prays and asks for God's protection. Good. That's a good place to go. But his fear of his brother was greater than the fear of God. And so he didn't trust, even though he'd experienced all these years God's steadfast love and God's faithfulness to him, ultimately, he through deceit, Jacob divided up his people because now he had sons and servants and huge amounts of livestock and wealth, and he divided them up so that, you know, at least half of them would survive. And he sent ahead of him to his brother this long train spread out of great gifts because he was trying to buy his brother's favor and forgiveness. And so he deals deceitfully again with his brother because of his fear. Jacob did not fully trust God to protect him, so he deals falsely with others. Do you, in your fear, what is it you are afraid of? And therefore, are you doing things that you're not trusting God to protect you? So the Jacob syndrome is one that deceives others. But now, the third thing we need to understand in the Jacob syndrome is ultimately you are also deceiving yourself. So he deceives himself. Chapter 12, verses 7 through 14 is the whole story, but what I want us to read I want you to notice something here, because in verse 3, it says in his womb, and then it talks in the second half in his manhood. What happened between the first and second half of verse 3? It's referenced again, Jacob's brought again up again in verse 12. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel, which is also his name, served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. So this is Jacob's in-between life. And what does he do in this place? He continues his deception of others, but he himself becomes deceived. A trickster can always be out-tricked. A deceiver will always be deceived. There's no immunity from that. And what happens is Laban has a beautiful daughter, Rebekah, And Jacob falls in love with her and wants to marry her. And so Laban says, okay, here's what we'll do. You work for me 7 years, and you can marry my daughter. And it seemed but a moment because he was dreamy-eyed and in love. And the Bible actually says it just seemed like a moment to him. And so the time comes in the 7 years, and so he goes to the altar, and he marries her, and wakes up in the morning and finds out it's Rebecca's older sister. And so, I don't know, this morning isn't about the whole story of Jacob. We can't go in depth. How in the heck did that happen? But he ended up marrying the older sister, not the younger sister, which was Rebecca, who his heart loved. And so his father, married Rachel. And thank you. And so he loved Rachel. And that's why my wife sits in the front row to whisper corrections to me. And because she reads the Bible. She knows the story. And okay. And so he worked, and so his father-in-law deceives him and says, okay, well, you don't understand. In our culture, we can't marry off the younger daughter until the older one's married off. So work another 7 years. So he gets 14 years of free slave labor out of his son-in-law before Jacob ends up marrying his dream, Rebecca. Rachel. Rebecca's the mother. Okay. Okay, thank you. You just keep yelling it out. Fill in the spot. So I do want you to turn to Genesis chapter 30 now. And Genesis is the first book, so keep your finger in Hosea. Genesis is the first book in the Bible, so that's not a hard one to find. And turn over to chapter 30. And what's interesting is now he has two wives and children coming, and he's asking basically, and I want to see Genesis 30:33 up there. And so this cracks me up because he wants his own wages now. He's been tending the sheep, helping his father-in-law prosper greatly, but he has nothing for himself. And so he's saying he wants his wages. His father's, Laban asks, what do you want? And he goes, well, I like to have my own flock. And so why don't I separate out the those that are, it's in here. Every speckled and spotted sheep, and he wants to separate them out and say, those will be mine and the rest will be yours. But verse 33, and he says, this is Jacob speaking. Here's the Jacob syndrome. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen. I'm an honest man. You can trust me. We'll work this out so you can trust me. What's interesting about the story, which we can't go in deeper this morning, is that he has a way in which he can increase the flock, the fold of his own sheep, greatly and breed the strongest ones. So his gets greater and stronger, the speckled and spotted ones, while his father-in-law's gets diminished and weak. And through deception in the workplace, he gets what he needs. He now tricks Laban back. And that's the thing to remember, is deception can happen in all places of our lives. And I could take time this morning to say when I worked in electronics in Silicon Valley and just, asked by my boss to, kind of falsify some documents because he was afraid of what might happen to the company if the truth came out. And so, man, we bump into it in different ways, it could be as simple as, the pastor telling the church secretary, no, tell him I'm not here, and that's like, well, you don't want to do that, right? You want to be honest. Just tell him I don't want to talk to him. It's better that way. No, there's nicer ways. She actually makes my language sound nicer than that. But just like my wife corrects what I say, and it's like I got all these women helping me talk right. So, yeah, right. Okay, and so there's ways in which we can use deceit, just like Jacob, and that's part of the deceiving Jacob syndrome. And I read this book, Abraham Lincoln, The Man and His Faith. And what was what was his nickname? Honest Abe. Good. And his book, The Man and His Faith, is a great book. I recommend it, by Frederick Owen. But how did he get that reputation? Do you actually know? I mean, that's the thing. Wouldn't it be great to be known as Honest, you know, Sue or Sam or whatever? And let me read a couple stories here for you. Abe's total honesty also excited no less admiration. Two incidents seem to have been particularly impressed upon the community. And this is when he was a younger man, before he was a politician. And he actually ran a business, a store. And so having discovered, it goes on to say, on one occasion that he had taken 6¼ cents, not dollars, 6¼ cents, which even if you multiply it by inflation is nothing, too much from a customer. He walked 3 miles that evening after his store was closed to return the money. Would you do that? I don't know. Again, he weighed out half a pound of tea, as he supposed. It was the last thing he had done before closing up that night. On entering the store in the morning, he discovered a 4-ounce weight in the scales. As soon as he saw the mistake, he closed shop and hurried to deliver the remainder of the tea, 4 ounces of tea. The unusual regard for the rights of others soon won him the title Honest Abe. And one other story, because ultimately he becomes a lawyer. Let's see if I can find this story. Another cool one. Abe could not try a case with a spirit or force unless he himself believed it was right, not false. Once he brought a suit to a client to collect an account. In the course of the trial, Abe became suspicious of his client's honesty. Then the defendant introduced receipts in full, proving clearly that the entire account had been fully settled. Lincoln left the courtroom. When judgment was to be rendered, the judge sent for him, and he was found in the hotel washing his hands and refused to return. Like that, the lawyer will not return to the courtroom. He told the messenger to say to the judge, quote, "I can't come. My hands are dirty." And it became famous as the Dirty Hands case and strengthened Lincoln's reputation for honesty. Isn't that cool? Lincoln was honest in his business. He was honest in his politics. He was honest in his home with his wife, his children. He was honest. Relationships are built on honesty. And it's dangerous for them to be built on dishonesty. And, you know, justice is just basically is the opposite of dishonesty. And so that's why sometimes we use deceit to get things we want. But it's not just deceiving others, as we're reading in Jacob's life, but also they themselves become deceived by their false sense of security. Look at So the third thing in the Jacob syndrome is that we ourselves become deceived. We deceive ourselves. And let's read verse 7 and 8. It says in chapter 12, "A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, 'Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself, and in all my labors they cannot find in me iniquity or sin.'" Here is someone who thinks that they are above the commandments of the gods in their business, or God, and in their business practices and their dealings. They say, in these circumstances, honesty is not the best policy. And they think that in that situation, because they don't experience any negative consequences immediately, they think it's okay. And so they think, you know, boy, you know, this, you know, if you don't get your hand caught in the cookie jar, it's all right, right? What happens is that Jacob does get found out by his father-in-law. he does get found out he's been cooking the books. He hasn't been honest, and he has to flee. And he's fleeing again because of his dishonesty. And what's interesting in this is a person who thinks, if I'm getting away with it now, I'm getting away with it. But you're deceiving yourself because God knows. There's a contrast here. In verse 8, it said, but I am rich. And now look at verse 9. God goes, I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. And it's like, he's God. He knows when we're being dishonest. God knows our deception, and he can't be tricked, even if we're tricking others. One of the things Jill and I as parents would do with our kids, you know, the one thing, it's like, man, you could blow it. You could end up disobeying me. You could get in trouble at school, and that's not good, and there's consequences to that, but the greatest consequences come, and we told Selena and Joel this, is in if you lie. Because a person that lies cannot be trusted. And so what we would do is we would pray, and sometimes with them, that they'd get caught. Anytime they were dishonest, anytime they lied, that they would get caught. And boy, did they get caught. But you know, the reason we did that is because we loved them. And we didn't want them to learn dishonesty from the father of lies. And who's that? Who's the father of lies? Satan, the devil. He was there in the garden using deception to separate Adam and Eve from God. God is truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. And so because out of mercy we were praying they get caught, don't worry. I love you too. I do pray you get caught. I do, literally. But I also pray, and you're getting caught, your heart will repent and in weakness turn to the Father of forgiveness who loves you. All right, the fourth point in the Jacob syndrome is a need to find a new identity. And so I skipped over this, but I want you to pay attention to this, what it means to find a new identity. Speaking of Jacob, verses 4 through 6, it goes on to say, Jacob strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God. You know what he did? He found a new identity. Jacob, in his fleeing from now his father-in-law, Laban, was returning home. And in his returning home, he is about to meet his brother. And he sent all these gifts and all these people ahead of him, and he spent the night in a place that ultimately became called Bethel, which means the house of the Lord. And that night, God appeared to Jacob. And you know the story, there was this ladder between heaven and earth, and there was angels ascending and descending in that place. But do you know that in that place, that was a dream that Jacob had. And then in the place of Bethel, he meets God, an angel, and this angel of God, and he wrestles this angel, and he wrestles and he strives with this angel because he's a grappler, and he must have been a good one because it seemed like he was prevailing. And the angel touched Jacob's hip socket, and he threw his hip out of joint. But Jacob still wouldn't let go because he wanted a blessing. He was grasping after God's blessing after a life of deceit. Jacob did not prevail in defeating the angel, but he prevailed in grasping for the blessing he so greatly desired. He strived for God's favor, not in his strength, but it says in his weeping, in his weakness. That's how you prevail for God's blessings. Otherwise, you're just a grappler in life, depending on your own abilities, and that's not the way to go. And so what happens in this is not through deception in grasping for God's favor, but in weakness and trusting in God's compassion. Don't use deception, but seek God's compassion. And what happens then is he gets a name change. And so to follow the Jacob syndrome to the end is to have a new identity, to get a name change in who you are, in the essence of it's returning to who God meant you to be. And in Genesis 28, and I do want to read that. In Genesis 28, verses 12 and 13, I want you to see something here. In this place of Bethel, it's a long chapter. We're going to start here, and it says, and he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and on top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and of the God of Isaac. So he is the God of Jacob's fathers. In verse 19, just so you can see it, it says, and he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. And so he calls it Bethel, which means the house of God. And so in that place, he meets God and he hears what Hosea is calling God's memorial name. His memorial name is the name, the God of Abraham and of Isaac. In other words, Jacob meets God face to face, finally, figuratively speaking. And now turn to Genesis 32, just a couple of chapters over. Genesis 32, verse 27. And this is the place in which now he wrestles with the angel. But I want you to notice something. In 27, after when Jacob won't let go of God's angel, God says to him, what is your name? In verse 27, he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Do you know the last time Jacob was asked by somebody, what is your name? You know who it was? His father, Isaac, when he was ready to give a blessing. And in that time, Jacob said, I am your eldest son, Esau. He lied. But now he tells the truth. And when we meet God, when we come to that place where our deception is exposed, it's time to be honest and stop pretending, oh, I'm your really righteous, awesome son, Craig, who never lies. I'm always honest and true. No, be honest with him. And so God asks him his name, but God does something else. God gives Jacob a new name, and he gives him the name Israel. And the name Israel means he strives or he wrestles with God. It could also mean God wrestles or strives. But I think the best understanding of it is no more does Jacob need to wrestle with people and God through lies and deceptions and falsehood to get what he needs. He was now Israel, who only wrestles with God for his favor in his weakness. In his weakness and weeping, he trusts God for what he needs. He strove with God for his favor because he now trusted God. Do you? Will you now trust God? Will you wrestle with him instead of against him? There's a difference. And here's something really beautiful. That memorial name that Hosea is talking about is mentioned one more time. Not one more time, but we read it again in Exodus 3. Those of you know your Bible story, who's one of the main characters in Exodus? Moses, right. And now we find Israel in slavery, the nation of Israel. In slavery, Jacob's sons, his 12 sons, Joseph, which was this morning's little film clip, they end up in favor of Pharaoh in Egypt, but it turns sour and it turns to slavery. And God meets another shepherd. Moses is now like Jacob, a shepherd, and he meets him on a mountaintop in a burning bush, and he's telling him to go back to Egypt where, and I can't tell the whole story, where Moses was actually raised, and because he wants Moses to, as a shepherd, bring his people out of captivity and slavery. And in Exodus chapter 3, verse 15, then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said to them, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent you.'" Now, especially pay attention to verse 15. That was 14. God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you.'" Jacob got his name added to God's list. The man that wrestled against God finally got his name added to the list of fathers who followed God. And I asked myself, is my name on that list? Is it the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob and the God of Craig? Is your name on the list? He wants it to be. We are Jacob in this story. Did you notice something? Very subtle. One two-letter word with great power in Hosea. Look back at Hosea 12, verse 4. The second half of verse 4 says, "Jacob met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us." Kind of sends chills down your spine. He was speaking to you at Bethel because he knows you're a grappler and there's falsehood in your life, in mine. That's my testimony I shared earlier last year in Hosea. I was living quite a false, deceitful life, and God exposed it. And when it got exposed, I met him in that place. We wrestled, I lost, and he added my name to the list. He is speaking to you. This is the lower and upper story. This is hearing Jacob's story. And this verse is now saying, this is a real literal expression of now let's take it up with God, you and me. Let's get our name on that list. How? One of the things I find when I preach, when I'm going to preach another section of the Bible, is things happen continually at just before to help me see it in real time. That's the upper story where it becomes real in the moment. And, and just to say, Jill and I do quite a bit of counseling and marriage counseling, and it's part of pastoring, and it's beautiful, and it's not always fun. And sometimes you can just see someone, the wall and the wall's falseness, and there was a young man met with a while back, and I just knew he was withholding the story, the true story, his story, and you know that's also falsehood. You can be false by what you're not telling someone. The Bible talks about that too, and what's really cool is it wasn't coincidental this week that I got a text and just him being honest and his heart broken because his falseness got exposed. And it wasn't hidden from his family. And we met, and this was a man having his Bethel moment. And I see it go two ways. Sometimes it's like, well, I can't trust God, so I'm going to continue in my journey of deception and not give up. But this young man repented of his iniquity. And you know what iniquity? We've been reading about iniquity. Iniquity is sin, but it's a grossly unfair behavior towards others. In other words, it's falsehood, it's deception. And what's cool is just to see the healing of his heart and to see him let go of grasping for what he was wanting, because usually behind it is an honest thing you need, but you grasp for it in the wrong way. And now to see him begin a journey of God through healing provide what he needs. And that, those are the moments we live for, isn't it? And I was able to share with him my own exposure. And my challenge to you is, will you have a testimony or a tragedy to tell people? If your name doesn't go on the list of God being your father, and you don't deal with the dishonesty, it remains a tragedy. But if you go through the whole Jacob story, you become one who gains a new identity. So what do you do? The beautiful thing of Scripture is it tells us what to do. Right here in verse 6, it says, so you, after it says he's speaking with you and me, the Lord of hosts, the God of hosts, the Lord, his memorial name, so you, in verse 6, by the help of your God return. And it's acknowledging your weakness and your need for him to protect you, to provide for you, to meet your needs and your dreams. You can't do it. Paul in the New Testament said, when I am weak, then I am strong in Christ. In myself, I'm just weak, but in Christ, I'm strong. And so it's acknowledging that weakness. And two, so you hold fast to love and justice. And so hold fast, you know, again, iniquity is the opposite of justice. And so it's saying, I'm going to hold fast to love and truth in my relationship with God first and in my relationship with others. So you acknowledge your weakness. So you hold fast to truth and justice. And then the third thing, and so you wait continually for your God. What is it? When the Bible says wait continually, you know what that's code for? Trust him and stop doing it yourself. So will your name be added to the list of I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And it begins by asking, where am I a grappler? Where am I a grappler? You know, the one who said I am the truth made you in his image, so stop following the father of lies. You were made in the image of the one who is true. I'm just going to make a couple other points now. The worship team can come back up. And I wanted to spend the time. I just felt that God wanted to spend time in trusting. First of all, trusting in deception is eating wind. But to understand the Jacob syndrome. And third in our outline is trusting in others. Other saviors is smoke in the wind. We're not going to spend time in that purposely, but because we've talked about it in Hosea already. But again, a picture is worth a thousand words. The point in this is trusting in other saviors is smoke in the wind. In other words, Hosea is saying, don't trust in your own powers, but ultimately you get to this place where you realize, I'm not getting what I need. And so you put your trust in others instead of the Lord, all right? Jesus is Savior and Lord. And what's that like? It says actually in Hosea 13, verse 3, it says, people like that are like smoke from a window. What's that mean? Well, let me demonstrate. So in this zero gun, see if we get this going. Oh, here it's starting to go. Slowly, though. Joel. There we go. Cool. But look. gone. What's the point? Get it? Your life will take nothing to dissipate. It's short-lived. It disappears quickly. It goes out the window. A life following any other Savior but Jesus has no substance, no value, no significance, all right? So remember the picture. That's what it's like not trusting in Jesus. And the last thing is point four, is instead trust the one with power over death. Look at chapter 13, verses 12 through 14. It says, "The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store." And listen to this last picture he gives us. "The pains of childbirth come for him. He is an unwise son, for at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb." Now, traditionally, that's a shocking picture because children don't get to decide if they're coming out or not. Okay? It's just nature. But he is using this shocking picture to say that when the pain comes, when our iniquity, which our sin, our falsehood, which has been keeping us slaves, we've been bound in it, and it's holding to us, and when God exposes us, that becomes the pain. It says it's time to be born again. It's time to be birthed in Christ. And in this strange picture, you have the choice to say, no, I will not respond to that pain. I will not leave my present situation, and it becomes the death of you and the mother. It's death to not trust in the Lord. It's death to live a false life and follow false saviors. Amen? It's death. And God's judgment, there will be a God's judgment, the one who cannot be deceived and will hold us accountable for it. But here's the good news. With a rhetorical question, God asks you and me, verse 14, "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol," which is the underworld hell? "Shall I ransom them from hell? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes." A rhetorical question that needs to be answered by every one of us individually. But here's how Paul answered that question for him and those that believed in Jesus. And this is my last verse. 1 Corinthians 15, hundreds of years later, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 56, Paul says this to us today. "When the perishable puts on the imperishable," and what that means is when these physical bodies, which will die and go up in smoke or dust in the ground, they will become imperishable, eternal, something that will go on forever. And it goes on to say, "And the mortal puts on the immortality. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" He's quoting Hosea, this morning's passage. And he says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is pain because of sin in our lives. And do you know, death is the ultimate fear. And we need to respond to God's question. And no sting, Jesus removes the sting of death, which means there's no fear. And where there's no fear, that means we can courageously follow Jesus Christ and trust him into the hard places. Jesus made that possible. No other Savior put himself to death, allowed himself to be killed and crucified, and then proved it had no power over him. So why would we follow other Saviors? And those Saviors can come in different shapes and forms. They could be people or things. They could be found in someone we're pursuing. They could be found in a bottle. It doesn't matter. We can pursue other Saviors, but there's only one who can save us, because any other life, our life just becomes smoke that the wind just dissipates and turns to nothing. So bow your heads. And bring your falsehood before him this morning. Don't let that pain leave and not respond to it. And Jesus, I exhale with a sigh of relief, because when you exposed me, and when you have since then in smaller ways, but I just thank you that my life began with you as a young man, when you put it out there for all to see, and my heart broke, and I was so saddened that I had lived an opposite life than the one you called me to live, and the pain I had caused myself by this deceitful life, and the pain I caused others. And Lord, I ask you, look compassionately. You will have no compassion for those who won't say, I'm weak and I need you, Jesus. But you pour out divine compassion upon those of us who say, okay, I'm ready to confess my iniquity and leave it. And I'm going to be honest, brutally honest with you, God, and say, forgive me and I need you and I can't do this. And I am in fear. I'm afraid of, do I really trust you enough to meet me in that place of need? Will you protect me where I am afraid? So, Lord, we want to ask you, Jesus, that your death means something for us. And when we put our trust in you this morning, Lord, first of all, we thank you for forgiveness. But then we thank you that our name is added to God's memorial name, and that you promise us, it's written in the name of the book of life, and that our life is sealed with you, and no storm, no earthquake, no fire can destroy who we are. Our substance, our foundation is upon you, Jesus. And we thank you for it in your name. Amen. And you can come up during the worship.